Let me open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Father, I pray that tonight as we look at Leviticus, Father, that we will be overwhelmed with the way that you have revealed yourself through this book, and that it would greatly encourage us not to flee from it, but Father, to go to it and really study it. Thank you again just for your goodness now and your faithfulness to us. I pray that your Spirit would lead and guide in this time. And Lord, above all, you would be glorified. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, Leviticus is perhaps the most neglected of the neglected biblical books. To speak of Leviticus as dull reading misses the point of the book completely. So how could we expect a book like Leviticus, which is occupied throughout with regulations, to provide exciting reading? Obviously, it is not meant to be just read, but to be studied. And as we work our way through this survey, we may come to understand why this was the first book that many Hebrew children were first taught. It yields little of its treasure to a mere reading, but study transforms it into one of the most intriguing writings in Scripture. It is referred to over 100 times in the form of citations, quotations, or allusions in the New Testament. All that follows it in the Scriptures is colored by it, and therefore, a clear knowledge of it contributes greatly towards comprehending the message of the Bible as a whole. That is why Leviticus is one of the most important books of the Old Testament, because without it, an understanding of the principles of atonement and holiness found in Leviticus and much of the New Testament would have no foundation on which to rest. So with that in mind, let's begin to work our way through this survey. The Hebrew title is, "And He Called," referring to God's summoning of Moses to give him a revelation for the Israelites after the setting up of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai mentioned in Exodus 40. The Greek translation titled the book Leviticon, which means pertaining to the Levites. The Latin Vulgate adopted a similar phrase, and hence our English title of Leviticus. Andrew Bonner said this about the book: "There is no book in the whole compass of the inspired volume which the Holy Ghost has given us that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker on almost every page. His gracious words are recorded in the form wherein they were uttered. This consideration cannot fail but to send us to the study of it with singular interest and attention." The author, of course, is Moses. And even though Moses is the author, no other book of the Bible affirms the divine authorship as frequently as Leviticus. "The Lord called unto Moses," these or similar words are used 36 times in 27 chapters. And Moses is referred to by name 55 times in this book. Further proof of Moses being the author of the Pentateuch is the abundant and clear testimony of Scripture. Joshua 8:31 says, "Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." Joshua was Moses' successor. You would think Joshua would know if Moses wrote the book or not. Plus, John 5:46 tells us where Christ says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me." And then Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." The other reason I believe Moses had to be the writer of Leviticus is that when you look at the detail God gives for sacrifice, for the priest, for clean and unclean, for holy and unholy. For feast days, there is no way you could remember all that, and their adherence to how to approach God was a matter of life and death, as we will see later. There are more verses I could have shared with you from other portions of Scripture to validate that Moses is the author, not only of Leviticus, but of the rest of the Pentateuch. I share this because there are those who call into question whether Moses is the author of the first five books. And I hope that the fact that Christ credited Moses as the author helps you to have greater confidence. The date and place of the writing was around 1446 BC, and the place of the writing was at Mount Sinai. And evidence within the Pentateuch suggests that the book was revealed to Moses during the 50-day period after the tabernacle was set up. And if you look at Exodus 40, verse 17, and also Numbers 10, 11 through 12, if you read these passages, you'll see it causes it, excuse me, it covers 50 days. And that when God spoke these words to Moses, that's when God spoke these words to Moses. The purpose of this book is God's call to worship and to holiness. And God is the one who reveals what is acceptable worship and what holiness is. And both are seen in Christ, and Christ is revealed in Leviticus. The themes: how can a sinful man approach a holy God? How is he to gain access to God? And who is to decide this question? God alone must determine how. This book declares that the way to God is on the basis of sacrifice through the shedding of blood. And that is one of the key, and here's one of the key verses for the first theme. It's Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And the second theme is holiness. And this book teaches that the redeemed must be holy because the Redeemer is holy. And we see that in Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When you look at the outline, there are 9 points. The first, the 5 sacrificial offerings, and you see that in chapters 1-7. The second point is the consecration of the priest, chapters 8-11. Third point is clean and unclean things, which is chapter 11-15. And the fourth point is the Day of Atonement, chapters 16-17. And I would say put a bracket kind of around those four and right off to the side or something, the way to God through sacrifice. And then the fifth point is prohibitions for the people, chapters 18-20, and prohibitions for the priest, chapters 21-22. Feasts are covered in chapters 23-24. Blessings and curses are covered in chapters 25-26. And the 9th point is vows and tithes, which is covered in chapter 27. And on those 5 points, you might want to put a bracket, how to walk with God through sanctification. The key people: Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Again, the key passages we already talked about: Leviticus 17:11 and Leviticus 19:2. I know I got things kind of messed up on the outline, that these are a little out of order, but we'll get them all covered. And then the key chapters. 1 through 7 is the five sacrifices. Chapter 10 is Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 16 is Day of Atonement. Chapter 18 is regulations of sexual conduct. Chapter 23 is seven feasts. Chapter 25 is Sabbath, 7 days, and Jubilee, 50 years. And then chapter 26 is obedience equals blessing, and disobedience equals judgment. Move on to literary structure, and I have that on there for you. And the last two that you have on that page on literary structure, the way to God's sacrifice and the way to God's sanctification, comes from John MacArthur. That's his detailed. And then the big picture is way, walk, worship, and witness. But I thought it was really interesting, and I brought this into Brett and Travis as well. I had not seen this before, and I don't know where I found it, because when I did research, I just go to the computer and ask for stuff on Leviticus. I think it came from the video series that breaks down the Bible, and I can't remember what it's called right now. But I want you to look at the book of Leviticus. It says it has an amazing structure with some symmetrical design. I want you to see that chapters 1 through 7 deal with ritual sacrifice, and chapters 23 through 27 deal with the ritual calendar. And then chapters 8 through 10 deal with the ordination of priests, and chapters 21 and 22 deal with the qualifications of the priest. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with laws about the ritual purity, and 18 through 20 deals with laws about moral purity. And stuck there in the middle is chapter 16 and 17, which deals with a Day of Atonement and sacrifice. Does anybody remember what we call it when we have this show up in Scripture, where you see chapters at the end as they start moving, everything centers? Yes, chiastic means the most important part in this book is the atonement. I think what's also key is that the book of Leviticus is in the middle of the Pentateuch, and might illustrate that this is very important as well, because without it, we would not be able to have an understanding of the relationship with Christ. Okay, key words. There are a lot of them. There are several key words and phrases in this book. The first word is holy, along with the word sanctifies, hallow, hallowed, all come from the same Hebrew root. It is used over 130 times in this book. Holy is the word related to the word sanctify, which means consecrated, sacred, blameless, set apart. I think this is an interesting statement. We use the word sanctification to describe the process of growing to become more like Christ, and holy to describe the result of that process. Next word is sacrifice or offering. Is used about 300 times. The Hebrew word for sacrifice comes from the root meaning to approach, and signified that which is brought near or offered to God. Atonement is used 35 times. The term atonement was coined by translators to explain this concept found in the Old Testament, meaning at-one-ment. To speak of the manner in which the sacrifice brought the worshiper into the fellowship with Yahweh. The Hebrew term has several connotations. It means to cover, to wipe away, to purge, to ransom, to cleanse. And then the words clean or cleansing is used 71 times, and it means from free from impurity, without blemish, spotless, pure, blameless, from the defilement of sin. Uncleanness is mentioned 125 times. It means impure morally, ceremonially, things that have been defiled. And then the Lord spoke, or similar expression, is mentioned, I think this is 20 of 27 chapters start with, and the Lord spoke. And there are 35 other paragraphs that start that way as well. Other key phrases in the book of Leviticus are, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord, I am holy, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. These are used over 50 times, and several times the term aromas that are pleasing to the Lord is used. And when God says the aroma is pleasing to the Lord, it had to deal with the one offering the sacrifice being repentant and offering the sacrifice in belief because of what God had called them to do. And the word Lord is used around 298 times in the book of Leviticus. It means master, one to whom service is due, one who possesses supreme authority. Now, the story of Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off. The people of Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They remained at the foot of Mount Sinai throughout the time period covered by the book of Leviticus. This indicates that the tabernacle was now completed. The last several chapters of Exodus describe the construction of the tabernacle, Exodus 35 through 40. And with the tabernacle meeting complete, the sacrificial system could now be put into operation. It is interesting. Side note, in John 1:14, there is a deliberate link between this tabernacle of meeting and the incarnate Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt is the same as tabernacled among us. So as the tabernacle of meeting was a symbol of God's presence among his people, Jesus Christ was God present on the earth. Now Leviticus is the third book of the Pentateuch. It is a manual of priestly regulations and duties and a handbook of instructions prescribing practical holy living for the Israelite covenant community. The book of Leviticus originates in the revelation of Yahweh given to Moses from the tent of meeting, Leviticus 1:1, and at Mount Sinai, Leviticus 25:1, during Israel's 11-month sojourn in Sinai after the exodus from Egypt. The Hebrews were not alone in the ancient Near East in their practice of ritual purification and animal sacrifice. Highly structured priestly classes in charge of sanctuaries or temples are known in virtually all of the religious traditions concurrent with the Hebrew faith as recounted in the Old Testament. But despite these similarities in priestly office, in the form of ritual, the Hebrew religion remained distinct from other ancient Near Eastern religions in several ways. The differences include, first, the idea of direct divine revelation, and we can see that in Exodus 20:18-21, where God appeared to them at Mount Sinai. I have so many verses, but as Chuck will tell you, since he typed up a lot of this, 40% of my notes is scripture. I cannot read it all. So I'm going to give you the addresses, and you get the opportunity to practice of studying this book. Okay, the second concept of strict monotheism, boy, don't have trouble when I'm practicing, but sure do now. Deuteronomy 6:4, we know that this is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Third, they had the understanding of the origin and impact of human sin. And we can take that back to Genesis, where we see it displayed there in chapter 3, 1 through 7. Fourth, they had a highly ethical and moral nature of the Hebrew religion in contrast to the Canaanite fertility cult. And again, we just look at the Ten Commandments for the moral difference. Fifth, the holy and righteous character of Yahweh in contrast to the capricious behavior of the pagan deities, Deuteronomy 18, 8 through 13. And six, the prohibition of human sacrifice, Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. And I'd like to read that one. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not become ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So, Leviticus is the gospel in the Old Testament. And we see in the blood sacrifice God's love, God's justice, God's holiness, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's call to relationship. Every sacrifice that Israel is taught to offer points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. So with that in mind, as we approach Leviticus, may that help us understand the charge from Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So as we look at Leviticus, our desire is that we get more than just head knowledge, but that we better understand worshiping the true God. God speaks on the subject of how we are to worship and what it means to walk in holiness. Again, it is not up to us to decide what that looks like. Christ told us that those who worship God will soon worship him in spirit and truth. So what was the reason the book of Leviticus, for the book of Leviticus to be written? It might be best to remember what has taken place so far in our survey studies. Genesis reveals God's creation and the creation of man, of whom God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. And then in chapter 3, we see man willfully choosing to sin. We also see God's promise of a Redeemer and his choice of Israel as the nation through whom the Redeemer would come from Abraham's seed. And as we move into Exodus, we see God's people in bondage, and then we see God delivers them from the land of Egypt. And while they're wandering in the wilderness the first year, God is revealing his law, instructions for building a tabernacle. Exodus ends with the tabernacle finished, in God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Before the year that Israel camped at Mount Sinai, the presence of God's glory had never formally resided among the Israelites. Israel had up to this point only the historical records of the patriarchs from which to gain their knowledge of how to worship and live before a holy God. And having been slaves for centuries in Egypt, the land of an infinite number of gods, their concept of worship and godly life was severely destroyed and distorted. Their tendency to hold on to polytheism and pagan ritual was witnessed in the wilderness wanderings. when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32, God would not permit them to worship in the ways of the Egyptians, Egyptian neighbors, or the Canaanites, whose land they were going in to possess. Nor would he tolerate the Egyptian or Canaanite ideas about morality and sin. So when we get to Leviticus, God caused Moses to instruct Israel in the proper method of worship. Notice, as always, it is God who initiates or pursues the relationship to redeem and restore. God called to Moses. The concept of sin, sacrifice, and atonement found in Leviticus are essential for interpreting the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the first thing that becomes clear in the book of Leviticus is the separation between God and man due to man's sinfulness. Exodus 40, 34, and 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Did you catch that? Not even Moses was allowed to enter the tent of meeting because of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Moses, known as the friend of God, was not permitted to go into the tent of meeting. But when we get to Numbers 1:1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month." So we see something has changed. And what was the reason for the change? It's found in the book of Leviticus. In this book, we see the high cost of sin. We see that God doesn't overlook sin. He demands not only sacrifice, but he demands a changed life, a life that reflects his holiness. And because God provided a way for Israel to have their sin atoned for, it should lead them into a holy worship and a changed life of holiness out of gratitude for his provision. Leviticus helps us have a better understanding of God's grace as we see Christ revealed in the sacrifices and the feast. John MacArthur said, "The most profitable study in Leviticus is that which yields truth in the understanding of sin, guilt, substitutionary death, and the atonement by focusing on features which are not explained or illustrated elsewhere in Old Testament scripture." Later, Old Testament authors, and especially New Testament writers, build on the basic understanding of these matters provided in Leviticus. The sacrificial features of Leviticus point to their ultimate one-time fulfillment in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I would just say you might want to read Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Mark that down, because it when you read Hebrews, as a matter of fact, it's the best way to understand Leviticus, is understanding how Hebrews really ties in with it. So with that in mind, we will spend most of our time looking at the sacrifices and how Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. We will also look at the feast days and see how Christ has fulfilled them as well. Last, we want to look at holiness, because we're called to be holy, and because without it, no one will see God. The title Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. It is appropriate since the book contains requirements of the Mosaic Covenant that relate to the Levites, or more specifically, to the priest. The men of the tribe of Levi were chosen to be custodians of the tabernacle and its worship. The priests were Aaron and his descendants, and only the priest could enter the tabernacle proper, and only the high priest might enter the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year. The other members were known simply as Levites, and they took care of the many tasks connected with the tabernacle and its order of service. The first 17 chapters of Leviticus provide instruction in the way of access to God through the various sacrifices prescribed And the last 10 chapters are concerned with a way to maintain fellowship with God. The sacrifices were gifts brought to God, serving the twofold purpose of illustrating the need of atonement for sin and consecration to God. They were object lessons in holiness given to the people during a stage in their spiritual development when they could best learn by having the abstract concepts of righteousness and purity acted out before them in ceremony and symbolism. The utter abhorrence with which God views sin, the truth that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, and the absolute necessity of holiness on the part of those who would worship Jehovah are all set forth in the most striking fashion. Jehovah was faithful to get Israel out of Egypt. Now he reveals what it will take to get Egypt out of them. Notice, starting in verse 1 of Leviticus, the Lord spoke to Moses, "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, it is natural to think that after all that God did to set his people free from their bondage and reveal his holiness, they might see their sinfulness and that offerings might be appropriate to show gratitude by emphasizing consecration of one's whole self to God." And that is what the first offering is, the burnt offering. It was one of three voluntary offerings. It was it was a voluntary act of worship to express devotion or commitment to God. It was also used as an atonement for unintentional sin. It was a whole burnt offering exclusively for God. And all of the burnt offering was burned on the altar except the skin. It was so to signify complete dedication and consecration to God. Hence it is called the whole burnt offering. And as we look at what God revealed to Moses, it is important that every detail be carried out just as God specified, because this is the copy, the shadow, and symbol of the true. And if the copy is not accurate, then it could not accurately point to the true. And we see Christ revealed in the burnt offering. Again, I'm going to give you a lot of passages of scripture, but you might want to write down just the thought before it. Christ offered himself completely. You'll find that in Hebrews 9:14. He was without blemish. Hebrews 4:15. As a fragrant offering to God. Ephesians 5:2. He was male. Matthew 1:21. His work was substitutionary. Romans 3:23 through 26. And he had his blood sprinkled upon the altar, 1 Peter 1:2. The primary point of the burnt offering is that it was completely consumed, and no part was given back to the worshiper as with other sacrifices. As one commentator put it, while Jesus' body was not burned on the cross, he fulfilled this type because he was completely consumed in suffering. He did not just give an eye or a limb for us. He did not just take a whipping or suffer the crown or the nails. He gave his all, his back to be smitten, his cheek to those who plucked off the hair, his face to shame and spitting, his hands and feet to nails, his side to the spear, his face to the slaps, his brow to the thorns, his ears to the cruel jest of his enemies, his heart to the forsakenness of his father. Hebrews 10:5 through 10, I'm going to read this passage. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ revealed to us what consecration is. And I hope we see how the burnt offering not only revealed Christ's consecration to God, but maybe the lack of our own. We move on to the second voluntary offering, known as the grain offering. And the purpose of the grain offering was to express thanksgiving and recognition of God's provision and unmerited goodwill toward the person making the sacrifice. Like the burnt offering, this was a sacrifice of daily devotion. And like the burnt offering, the grain offering was a sweet savior unto the Lord. We see in this sacrifice the use of salt, which is used in the Bible metaphorically to signify purity of character and as a preservative. And holy is what we are called to be, which leads us to be the salt that affects the world around us. You might want to put 1 John 3:8 through 10 next to that. And then this offering also represents Christ as the bread of life, which would be John 6:48. We also understand he nourishes our souls as we worship him and ponder his word. And that's Acts 20:32. And Jesus compared himself to a grain of wheat that had to die before it could live again in better form and more fruitful. And that's John 12:23 and 25. So in application, we must come to God first with our whole burnt offering, and then we will continue coming to him with our continual grain offering. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The third voluntary offering was the peace offering. The peace offering was a fellowship offering and had to do with communion with God. The peace offering was designed to make amends for wrongdoing and permitted the one who made the offering to eat the meat of the sacrifice. It was often given on a joyous occasion. Again, it foreshadowed the peace and restoration of communion that Christians have with God through our relationship as forgiven sinners. And like the prodigal of old, we have been welcomed back by the Father, seated with him at his table, and restored as if we had never sinned. Listen to how J. Vernon McGee puts it. He said, God provides the table in the peace offering. The Lord prepares the table of salvation and fellowship. This is emphasized in the peace offering. This helps us to understand the parable of the prodigal son. It is the Father who kills the fatted calf when the son is restored. And then in the parable of the Great Supper, it is the Lord who invites, come, for all things are now ready. Luke 14:17. So first, we accept God's salvation by responding to God's drawing of us to respond to Christ as our Savior. Then we come to the table of fellowship. Romans 5:1 there. And then to understand that Christ proclaimed peace. That's found in Ephesians 2:17. Christ made peace is found in Colossians 1:20. Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Modern man thinks he can provide a table of salvation of his own works and invite God to come and eat. That is purely pagan notion. God provides the table of salvation. God provides a table of fellowship made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. Again, Colossians 1:20. So moving on to the fourth sacrifice, this was a mandatory offering as the sin offering. The purpose of sin offering was to atone for sin intentionally or unintentional and cleanse from defilement. In this offering, we see an acknowledgement of sin. In the first three offerings, man comes before God as a worshiper. In the last two, man comes before God as a sinner. The term atonement is only used once in the first three chapters, but in chapters 4 and 5, it is used 8 times. The terms of guilt or guilty are not used in the first three chapters, but are found 8 times in chapters 4 and 5. And the word forgiveness is not mentioned once in the first three chapters, but 8 times in chapters 4 and 5. And the first time in Scripture where the term sin offering is used is Exodus 29:36. And it says, "And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement." And then the shedding of animal blood cannot permanently take away our sins, as Hebrews 10:1-4 will make clear. But God did promise that the sins of worshipers were forgiven in Leviticus 4:20. Forgiveness is called justification, which is a judicial term. In Romans 4:25, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In forgiveness, Jesus' blood removes our guilt and releases us from the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23-26. He says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Christ took the believer's sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ died for us. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ is our sin offering. Isaiah 53:4-6. Now we move on to the guilt or trespass offering. This was a mandatory atonement for intentional or unintentional sin requiring restitution. Its purpose was forgiveness of sin and cleansing from defilement. And the trespass guilt reparation offering was given for violating the sanctity of property, either God's or another person's. The trespass offering included making atonement for sins knowingly committed. You see that in Leviticus 6:1-7. And then the blood of the trespass offering cleansed the conscience and sent the trespasser back to the one he had wronged, not only with principle, but with the fifth part added. So the injurer was forgiven, and the injured actually gained. The Bible uses the word remission, which is a financial term for forgiveness. Acts 2:38 tells us about that. And with sin, man is in debt to God. That's Matthew 6:12. And then we owe him more than we can ever pay. And we see that in the parables of the ruler who called in the people to give an account with him and settle up things, plus the woman who was at Simon's house, and her tears were used to wipe the feet of Jesus. And Jesus Christ said to her concerning her sins and stuff that they were forgiven. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we see that Jesus' blood remits the guilt of past sins and forwards a balance of zero. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:19 says. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and counting and not counting their trespasses against them. Which we all say amen. And we can see the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. As with the rest of the law, the sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. But the reality, however, is found in Christ, as Colossians 2:17 says. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christians today recognize Christ's atoning death on the cross as the only needed sacrifice for sin offered once for all. Again, you'd go back to Hebrews 10. And then his death opened the holy place for us, again found in Hebrews 10, so that we can freely enter God's presence and offer sacrifices of praise. It's found in Hebrews 13, 15. Let's see. Now we move on to chapters 8 through 10, which deal with the priest. I don't intend to spend a whole lot of time here. Chapter 8 deals with the consecration of the priest. The one thing I do want to mention, I struggled when I first read this the first time, is why did Moses put blood on the earlobe, on the hand, right hand, and on the right toe, on the right foot? And the purpose was, the ear was to help them to understand they need to listen to God's holy word. Their hand, so that they might carry out his holy assignments. And on his foot, so that they might walk and live holy lives. Now, chapter 9 deals with the ministry of the priest. And since the priests were represented God to the people and the people to God, Aaron and his sons were ordained to serve. And in chapter 9, we see that Aaron's first official sacrifices are listed there. But this section climaxes with God's presence coming down in chapter 9, 23 and 24, where it says, "Fire consumed the sacrifice, and the people shouted and fell on their faces." But Leviticus 10, starting right off, it did not take long for sin to enter the priestly family. 11 times in chapters 8 and 9, you find the phrase, "the Lord commanded." Nadab and Abihu did what the Lord had not commanded. And God sent the same fire from the altar to kill them as he did to burn up the sacrifice. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Their action constituted disobedience to God's word, regardless of how good it ends. Their action constitute disobedience to God's word, regardless of how good its ends might have seemed to them. This incident should be a warning to us against worshiping God on our own terms, in ways we prefer because they make us feel good. Let's see. Again, we were told to worship God in truth, in spirit and truth. And because that is made clear that true worshipers will do that, the disobedience of Aaron's sons transitions right now into sections on clean and unclean, chapters 11 through 15, focuses on the concept of clean and unclean. In the areas of food, you see that in chapter 11, birth, chapter 12, disease, chapters 13 and 14, and normal bodily functions, chapter 15. As God's people, Israel had to be separated from everything God called unclean. Some of these laws were temporary, and we can see that in Acts 10:9-18. But the principle is permanent. Believers must have discernment and avoid what is unclean. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now we come to the pivotal chapters of 16 and 17. Chapter 16 deals with atonement, while chapter 17 deals with why the shedding of blood was key to making atonement for sin. By a special sacrifice, the sin of a whole year were covered. Atonement was made for all the sins of the entire nation and the sanctuary. The high priest made an offering first for himself and then the priest. And on this special day, two goats were selected and lots were cast to determine which one was to be slain as a sacrifice and which one would be a scapegoat. Now, some of your Bibles have the word azel, and from what I learned in Hebrew, it meant scapegoat. And Leviticus is the only time in the Old Testament where the word is used. Just a thought on why goats might have been used for this sin offering. You look in Leviticus 17:7, it says, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifice to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." And I was just thinking back, like we heard last week about the plagues in Egypt, God's very way of mocking Egypt's gods was to bring the plagues according to the different gods that they worshiped. And since this verse shows that many of the people were sacrificing to these goat demons, would it surprise you that God would choose for his people to sacrifice goats instead of sacrificing to them? The slain goat is a beautiful type of Christ's death as a covering for sin, as Romans 3:24 and 26 tells us. Again, we've been through some of those verses. And we all know that the wages of sin is death. So we know why the goat had to die. And Jesus paid the price of our sin debt. It vindicates the holiness and justice of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "And our sin bearer died in our place," Isaiah 53:4 and Galatians 3:13. Jesus not only paid for our sins, he removed them. One thing we see in chapter 16 and 17 is that salvation is not cheap. 13 times the word blood is mentioned in chapter 17, and that corresponds with one of our key verses in 11 of our study of Leviticus, again reminding us that atonement is found in the blood. And you can also see Christ illustrated in the high priest. He did the work alone. He laid aside his garments, Philippians 2, 5-8. And he sanctified himself for us, John 17:19. The difference is that Jesus did not offer any sacrifice for himself because he is sinless. He himself is the perfect and final sacrifice. Again, Hebrews 7:23-24. Chapters 18 through 20 deal with the application of commandments to life situations. In chapter 18, immorality is condemned. In chapter 19, social sins are dealt with. In chapter 20, the penalty for breaking commandments. Then in chapters 21 and 22, Leviticus is dealing with the laws of personal purity of the priest. And in chapter 23, we come to the celebration of the feast. In ancient Israel, there were 7 annual religious feasts, especially ordained by God. The first is the Passover, which is mentioned in Exodus 12. And the purpose was to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Again, you can read Exodus 12. And the second purpose was to remind the children of Israel that God had passed over their houses, spared the firstborn of the Israelites. Exodus 12, 27. The prophetic significance: Christ is our Passover. John 1, 29. And 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Talks about Christ being our Passover. Or he was the one who took away the sins of the world as the Lamb. The Passover is the foundation, is also of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, 17 through 30. And the Passover also foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb, Luke 22, 16 through 18. The second feast that is mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the purpose was to commemorate the hardships of Israel hurried flight from Egypt, Exodus 12 through 39. And the absence of leaven symbolized complete consecration and devotion to God. The prophetic significance: unleavened bread is a type of Christ. You can find that in John 30 through 59. And unleavened bread is also a type of what the church is to be. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. The third festival is Day of First Fruits. The purpose is to dedicate and consecrate the first fruits of the barley harvest. Prophetic significance: first fruits is a type of bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And first fruits is also a guarantee of the bodily resurrection of all believers, as already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. The fourth feast of Pentecost: purpose, to dedicate and consecrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Prophetic significance, yes. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts 1, 5, Acts 2, 4. And then we have the Feast of the Day of Trumpets. Its purpose was to usher in and consecrate the 7th month as a sabbatical month. The prophetic significance: in the New Testament, the blowing of the trumpet is associated with the return of the Lord. In both Matthew 24, 31 and 1 Thess 4, 16. And the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement. The purpose: to make annual atonement for the sins of the people, priest, and the tabernacle. Prophetic significance: the Day of Atonement finds its fulfillment in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross for both the Jew and Gentile called by him, Romans 11, 26 and 27, in Hebrews chapter 9. The Day of Atonement represents the redeeming work of Christ more adequately than any other Old Testament type. The last feast is the Tabernacles, a Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. The purpose was to commemorate God's deliverance and protection during the wilderness wanderings and to rejoice in the completion of the harvest. The prophetic significance here is the feast foreshadows the rest and reunion with Christ, mentioned in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Israel had other sacred times as well: the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, the new moon, Hanukkah, and Purim. Chapter 24 deals with the lampstand, showbread, and the death penalty for the blasphemer. Chapter 25 deals with the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, and the law of kinsman redeemer. Chapter 26 deals with conditions of blessing in the Lord, and chapter 27 deals with dedication and devotion and vows. So to do a quick recap of the book of Leviticus, it reveals how sinful Israelites could have a relationship with a holy God who dwelt among them. It also reveals how they could maintain that relationship and express it through worship. Therefore, it reveals the nature of sin, atonement, and redemption. Leviticus was to clarify for Israel, as the vassal or the holder of the details of the sacrificial system, the role and meaning of the priesthood, the standard of holiness and unholiness, the time and places they could approach Yahweh, and what would happen if they failed to obey him, in order for Israel to live with their God as an individual in the community or as a nation in the land, they must approach him through sacrifice, through a holy priesthood, who honors him through his established patterns of separation from uncleanness and of morality, which are in distinction to the life of their pagan neighbors. The concerns of Leviticus lead us to the grateful realization that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law. And without Christ, the rules, the rituals, the ceremonies create a huge burden. For they cannot actually remove our sin. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was permanent and perfect, and now he intercedes for us before the Father. And now that Christ has become sin for us and has given us his righteousness through his redemptive work on the cross, he has removed two of our major issues. First, he became the perfect sacrifice that was once for all. Second, because he was the perfect sacrifice, we now have access. The one thing we are still responsible for is our walk in holiness. Because of what Christ accomplished for us, it is now possible for us to walk in that holiness, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to carry out the command, "Be holy, for I am holy." Jerry Bridges made this comment: many Christians have what we call a cultural holiness. They adopt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them, and as a Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. The fact that God devoted an entire book of the Bible to the subject of holiness would indicate that it is an important subject, one that we dare not ignore. Our God is a holy God. And whenever we minimize the holiness of God, we're in danger of minimizing human sinfulness. And the combination of these two errors results in the minimizing of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we want to preach the gospel, we must have a holy God who hates sin and who has done something about it at great cost to himself. When we look at those who had visions of being in the presence of God, what was their response? Look at John in Revelation 1, 17, 18. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Both John and Isaiah were aware of their unrighteousness and sin. It has been said that part of the problem is that our preaching is people-centered, trying to scratch people where they itch, instead of pointing them to a holy God who deserves their worship and obedience. People who get caught up in the greatness and the holiness of God don't worry much about where they itch. And God wanted his people to be a holy nation. In Exodus 19:6, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And this high calling applies to Christians today. We see it in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Israel failed to be a holy nation and therefore failed to give the witness to the world that God wanted them to give. Not only did Israel suffer for her sins, but also the pagan world suffered by not seeing in Israel the difference it makes when you belong to a holy God. So many churches today emphasize verbal witness, but then neglect godly character and conduct. And both are important. We are to be the light and the salt. A holy life dispels darkness and repels decay. So the first step toward holiness is the admission of our own sin and the recognition of Christ as my only Savior and Redeemer from my sin. Any confidence in myself or my abilities apart from the sacrifices of Christ, even though they be good things, is useless, if not harmful. The cross reveals God's hatred of sin. It was our sin that led Christ to the cross. So how can we be neutral or even friendly toward that which caused Christ to suffer and die? Unless we learn to detest sin, we will never be able to cultivate holiness. The Old Testament Jews had to walk carefully to keep from being defiled. And Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise." They had to incorporate God's standards of holiness into every aspect of their daily lives, the clothes they wore, the food they ate, the things they touched, the people with whom they fellowshipped. Husbands and wives had to put their most intimate experiences under the discipline of the Word of God. For them, there was no such thing as secular and sacred. To the Old Testament saints, for everything belonged to God. Lack of holiness affects our land. We see that adultery and sexual immorality are two sins that God especially signaled out as polluting the land. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. So when we, the church, become like the world, it will have no influence to change the world. Since only God can make a person holy, a godly life is a trophy to his grace and a tribute to his power. I'll close with this quotation from A.W. Tozer. He said, "To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. Knowing God and becoming more like him is the easiest thing in the world, because God is for us and gives us all the help we want as we seek to attain that goal. But it is the hardest thing, because almost everything within us and around us fights against us, and we have to exercise a holy determination to run the race and keep our eyes on the Lord." Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So, it can be done, otherwise God would never have said 8 times in his word, "Be holy, for I am holy." And his commandment is the promise of his enablement. Be holy. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. so that through them you may become partakers of the divine natures, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Do you have any questions? Yes.
In the peace offering, when you talked about how it celebrated the peace between a forgiven sinner and God, it just made me wonder, did the Old Testament Israelites have any such thing as an assurance of salvation? Did they have that concept, or is that not something they were really able to enjoy?
I think they could have peace knowing that they're, because of the offering, because of God's promises, they were okay, guaranteed salvation, other than knowing that if they walked in the light of his commands and the sacrifices, they were promised to be forgiven. But their faith was still in the future promise. By faith, they had to believe God. And that's where we're all at today. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if they did have that faith in God's promises, could they, and I don't know, maybe we're getting into too much of a ball of wax, because my understanding of the Israelites is they sort of went to sleep, and then when Christ, completed the atonement, their spirits, were with God. I'm just wondering if they were able to have any sort of confidence of what would happen when they died, based on their faith in that future promise.
Well, I think there's evidence, like David, who said he was confident of his salvation and knew that he would see his child again. So there's evidence that their faith was in God's promises. I'm going to just tell you, I had probably 400 to 500 pages of material that I read. She asked, where did I get that quote about the itch? And I said, I have no idea. That's my problem. If I see good things, I sometimes write them on paper. I just don't always put down where I got them from. So that's the reason a lot of times I'll say, it has been said, because somebody did say it. So I had a question. If you've read Leviticus, I'd be just curious, why do you think God forbid Aaron and his sons from mourning over Nadab and Abihu? Does anybody have an idea?
It would have contaminated the rest of the Jews. That's why he didn't want them to associate with other faiths and whatever. He wanted them to stay pure, and they did what the Lord said not to do. So, like all the other times when people did things that they shouldn't have done, God got rid of them, and that was to keep the Jews holy.
Okay.
Well, it's kind of like Nancy's answer, because she and I took the same class back in LA. But when Aaron told his sons that they could not mourn for the two that died, they had to show that they were on God's side. And God, yeah. It was an act of judgment. It was wrong. He was showing the people that when I tell you to do something, you are to do it precisely. And as I say, and I am to be worshipped the way I say I am to be worshipped, mm-hmm. and not something that comes from your own imagination. So when they weren't allowed to mourn, they had to show that God was righteous and just in his judgment.
Yeah, if they mourned, it would have been seen as an approval or moral support, which, Sharon, you said, and it would call into question the justice of God. And here's the priest. They're supposed to be representing God. And they must see as being, and sure, this probably covers yours, they must be seen as in full agreement with God's glory over any private affection. Another question I have, can you guys flip to Leviticus 9? And I want somebody to read Leviticus 9, 23 through 10:3.
And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Through three. Mm-hmm. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent.
So as we just look at that passage, I'm just curious, what kind of inferences can you draw from this passage of the difference between the people who fell down, and no time passes, it seems like, because we're still in the same ceremony, and Nadab and Abihu quickly jump up and disobey God. So what are some observations as you look at this passage that you see maybe the difference between the people's response to God and Nadab and Abihu?
I always think of bowing down and falling down as humble and jumping up and acting in your own, you know, of your own will as prideful.
Right. So. Yeah, to me it was like, wow, one verse. You know, people all fall down. Why wasn't that kind of awe experienced by the priest who's supposed to be serving God? And that was one thing. I think that here's an interesting thought. I think sometimes, and I think we're sometimes guilty of this, I thought that was another scary situation for us to find ourselves in. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Christy.
I was also thinking, so the priesthood was given by God for, they were given this ministry to serve him and to serve his people. Right. And they took it for themselves and they focused on their own glory. They served him in their own, I mean, they, under his name, they were really serving their own glory. So that's pretty scary thought. It's a fearful thought for people who are serving in ministry to be cautious about the position they've been given is for God and for his purposes and for his glory and not for our own glory.
Right. I think.
Yeah, maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but I was thinking of when we just read this, I was thinking of when Jesus multiplied the food for the crowd and how, you know, everyone loved that miracle, but most of the crowd loved the miracle because they got free food. It had nothing to do with them loving Christ. And so reading this, I was just thinking, you know, two different people can see God do the same thing. They both saw God consume the offering, and some react in worship for who God is, and others just get swept up in the excitement or the emotion of the moment. And like Christy said, they use it for their own glory. And you know, I think of what happens in a lot of Christianity today in different movements, or even what Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, was just worshiping in a way to draw attention to yourself and really making it about you and not about God. And I think we kind of see that distinction here. They both get excited about the same thing, but some are excited about God and others are just excited in a self-centered way.
Just a reminder of you, what you said at the very beginning about the purpose of one of the purposes of the book of Leviticus and the laws around worship. We're not allowed to set the terms
right.
of worshiping God. Like Nadab and Abihu. Thank you. I get this mixed up. Yeah, that's a great illustration of, you know, they decided to worship God on their terms. And there's a lot of implications about how we worship today.
I had another thought when I was reading this, after reading it and studying this, was I thought, I wonder if they still remembered less than a year before that, when their father offered the golden calf and did the way he responded or felt toward God. You didn't see all either. It was blame shifting. It was the people, you know, they made me kind of do it. And I just kind of wondered, did that have an effect? They saw their father and how casual he was with God. And so that just got me. I want to ask this question as the closing one. We said, whenever we minimize the holiness of God, we're in danger of minimizing human sinfulness, and the combination of these two areas results in the minimizing of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we want to preach the gospel, we must have a holy God who hates sin and who has done something about it at great cost to himself. Any other thoughts on that statement? Okay, let me close in prayer. I told you we had a lot of material to get through, and I feel like I was like a fire hydrant. But hopefully you will have a greater desire to look at Leviticus a little differently. Because for me, I always had a hard time getting past the sacrifices. I'm not a butcher, and there was nothing there that excited me. So anyway, let me pray. Father God, thank you again for tonight. Thank you again just for the truth of your word. Father, in light of what we studied, we ask that you would help us understand how to approach you. Father, that you would, through your Spirit, continue to work in us to give us a desire for holiness. Father, that we might be a people, a church, a nation. Seems hard to believe right now, but Father, but at least a people and a church that would pursue holiness so that we would really be the salt and the light to the people we come in contact with. Father, again, may we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And again, Father, we just ask that you would work in our lives so that we bring glory and honor to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.